Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at a passage that I believe is familiar with all of us. It's verses 11 through 15. This is the Word of God. Acts 16, 11 through 15. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking with the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Now, we saw last time that the Apostle Paul had received a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia asking for help, saying, "Come over and help us." And therefore, the missionary team of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and perhaps others that are not named had discussed this matter, and they had come to the conclusion that God wanted them, that Jesus wanted them to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And so they began to do so. And when they arrive, they find an unusual situation, not at all what they have expected, but always, of course, what God had in mind. And so they are obedient to this call of the Lord Jesus Christ. They travel across the sea. They are going from Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea, 125 miles, to land of Greece, which in the northern provinces we saw last time was called Macedonia. Back then, the southern province was Achaia. And so they travel that way. It's, like I said, it's 120 miles across the sea. And in order to get there, they have to make a stop. There's an island in between on the Aegean Sea called Samothrace. They have to stop there. Now, Samothrace didn't have a harbor, so in order to be able to stop there, you had to just put in wherever you could find a place and spend a short amount of time because there was no safe harbor there. The reason that you knew where the island was is it's got a peak on it that's 5,900 feet high, and so sailors would be able to see it, and they'd run a straight course for Samothrace and then on to Greece from there. The crossing this time is a favorable crossing because the winds are favorable. It takes them only 2 days to get there. They stop at the island and they go on the next day. We're going to see later on that when they make the return journey that the winds are unfavorable and it takes them 5 days to make the same crossing in the opposite direction. Now, when they get to Greece, when they arrive at Macedonia, they debark at the seaport there that's called Neapolis. And there is a Roman road that runs all the way across Greece, east to west, or in this case, west to east, that they began to travel along, and they go for about 10 miles, and after this 10-mile journey, they come to the city of Philippi. Now, when they arrive at Philippi, Luke tells us that this is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And that has caused Bible scholars to scratch their heads. And the reason they scratch their heads is because Philippi is not the capital, never was the capital of Macedonia, nor of the district, and that district itself is not a leading district of the region of Macedonia. So why did Luke say what he said? There are some people that say, well, actually, what we think is that Luke was from Philippi, and he was just promoting his hometown. Yay, go Philippi! Maybe. We don't really know. Possibly, and I think probably, what's going on here is he is thinking back on this issue, and he's thinking how important the church in Philippi becomes. And so it is a leading church in that region, and therefore maybe that's what he's saying. In any case, he likes Philippi, and we discover that that's where God has sent these missionaries. And so they arrive there. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Well, we know that Philippi was a Roman colony. What that means is that, let's take a little history lesson. Let's go all the way back to the year 42 B.C. Julius Caesar has been killed. He's been killed by two men by the name of Brutus and Cassius, who happened to flee to Philippi, and they are chased down by Mark Antony and a fellow by the name of Octavian, and these two men defeat Brutus and Cassius at Philippi in 42 B.C. And then Octavian takes the name Augustus Caesar and becomes the first Roman emperor. In 31 B.C., what Augustus Caesar does is he decides to give this city of Philippi the status of being a Roman colony, and he settles a number of retired Roman soldiers in that city. This was a common practice that where a Roman colony was established, that the military would retire there. And so they do. Now, what this means is that the city of Philippi had Roman law, it had Roman customs, it had Roman rule. It was considered to be as Roman as if the city of Philippi was on the Italian peninsula. In other words, this is Rome. If you enter into Philippi, you're at Rome. It's all Roman. And this is going to figure important later on, because it's the Roman law and the Roman legal rule that Paul relies upon because of his Roman citizenship later on when he defends himself after he is arrested. So it's going to play a significant role later on. That means that this city primarily is made up of Gentiles, and as we're going to see, it is made up of Gentiles who are mostly of Roman descent. And as we're going to see also, there were very few, if any, Jewish men in the city of Philippi when Paul and his companions arrived there. How do we know that? Well, once again, history lesson. In AD 41, the Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome because he, under the pretext that they are just a bunch of troublemakers. And so he has all the Jews cast out of Rome. Well, apparently, that same type of thing must have happened at Philippi as well, because by the time Paul and his companions arrive there, there are very few, if any, Jewish men. And when they are arrested, what they're charged with is being Jewish troublemakers. So this was before Christianity was known as being what it is today. It was considered to be a Jewish sect, and therefore the people at first, here in Philippi, just assume this is a bunch of Jewish folks who are causing trouble. Now, the missionaries spend several days there, and when the first Sabbath rolls around, they cannot find a synagogue in which to worship God. So they begin to cast about, and they discover that there is a place of worship down by the riverside. The reason there's no synagogue is because, according to custom, it took 10 Jewish men who were heads of households to establish a synagogue. So that's an indication that there are not 10 Jewish men in the whole city of Philippi. And like I said, perhaps they were driven out. So they go to the river on the Sabbath day, and they suppose that they will find a place of prayer, and that's exactly what they do find. It's outside the city walls. And notice it says, we went outside the gate to the riverside. Outside the city walls, probably because, once again, thinking about Roman customs, the Romans didn't like the Jews. And they considered that some of the things that the Jews did were contrary to Roman law, Roman order, and Roman customs. And therefore, if anything was going to be done, it could not be done inside the city limits. It had to be done outside the city limits. So it's down by the riverside, probably because when some of the customs were observed by the Jews, they involved ceremonial washing. There's going to be water at the riverside. That's why they're there. So it's a place of prayer. If you read some of the commentaries, there's some folks that think there was a building there. May have been, may not have been. Might just have been an open spot for the Jews to gather who were able to come. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and whoever else happens to arrive at the riverside, and what they discover is a group of Jewish and Gentile women who have gathered there as for a place to pray. And when Paul and his companions arrive, they are asked to read from the Old Testament scriptures and to bring a message to this assembly of women who are there. And then we encounter someone who is important because of who she is. A woman named Lydia, it says in verse 14, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So among all these ladies who are gathered there is this woman whose name is Lydia. And she is from the city of Thyatira. Now, if you look at a map, Thyatira is not in Macedonia. Guess where it is? It's back in Asia Minor. She was apparently from, and it's in Asia Minor, in a district called Lydia. Okay, this would be like somebody from the state of Virginia who was born in Richmond being named Virginia because she was born there and they wanted to remind folks of who she was. So she's named Lydia after where she was born. Here's an ironic thing that God did when you think about it. The Holy Spirit, we saw earlier, the Holy Spirit forbade these missionaries from going to Asia Minor to preach the gospel. And lo and behold, the very first person they encounter that they are preaching to in Macedonia is not the man that they saw the vision of, but this woman, and she's not from Macedonia, she's from the place that they were told not to go to, from Asia Minor. God has a sense of humor. Now, she's from the city of Thyatira, and Thyatira is known in Scripture as a city of textile workers. It's a place where cloth was produced, and in particular here, it's a place that was known for dyeing cloth, and it was known for dyeing purple cloth. Now, why is that important? Because the color purple was an extremely, extremely difficult and expensive color to dye cloth. It took 8,000 mollusks from the Mediterranean Sea to produce 1 gram of purple dye. So what this means basically is that purple cloth cost a fortune in those days. Only the nobility and very, very wealthy people could afford to wear purple. You just couldn't do it because you couldn't afford it back then. So what that means is that Lydia was a wealthy merchant who catered to a very wealthy clientele. She may even herself, some people speculate, she may even herself have been of the nobility and had become involved in this, but that's speculation. We certainly know that she is a wealthy merchant who caters to wealthy folks. But what we know from Scripture here that's important about her is she is a worshiper of God. This is the first time Luke uses this term in the book of Acts, and from this point on, he's going to use this term throughout the rest of the book. It's the same thing as what he said earlier when he talked about God-fearers. So a God-fearer and a worshiper of God mean the same thing. What it means is this is a person who is a Gentile who has come to believe in the God of the Old Testament, but has not become a Jew himself or herself. Such folks were very much like Old Testament believers who were waiting for the coming Messiah, foretold in Scripture. And so, most likely, Lydia had already become acquainted with the Old Testament. She had become acquainted with the God of the Bible, and she had a hope in the coming Messiah because that's what she had learned. But just like the Jews and the other God-fearers, she's unconverted, and she did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, now, under the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, she hears for the first time the message of the Messiah who is called Jesus of Nazareth, and she trusts in Him. Look how it's described, the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So, there are three things about Lydia's conversion that present to us a model of what Christian conversion ought to be and often looks like. There are three main reasons in this passage from verses 14 and 15 that tell us that Lydia is soundly and truly converted. She's a genuine Christian. First thing is God opened her heart. That's the first thing it said. He opened her heart to respond to the things of Paul, that Paul was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Without this work of the Holy Spirit, Lydia's heart would have remained closed to the Lord and to the things of salvation. Now, notice that Scripture does not say that she opened her heart to God. The Scripture does say that God opened her heart to Christ. And that's vitally important. Don't make the mistake of thinking it's the other way around, because it's not. God gave to Lydia the gift of faith. God gave to Lydia the illumination of the Holy Spirit so that she would be able to see the truth of the gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, this is what God says He would do back in Ezekiel chapter 36. Moreover, I, the Lord speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleannesses. So God has promised that He would perform spiritual heart surgery, that He would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that He would put His Spirit in His people, and that's what He does with Lydia. And that's because salvation is by the sovereign grace and power of God and of God alone. 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul's preaching is the means through which Lydia becomes a believer, through which Lydia begins to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is God's work on her that enables her to receive the gospel message and not reject the gospel message. As it says in Philippians 1, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Or Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Or as Jesus says in John 6, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, God's salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace and power all the time, every time, and only in that way. It's not that men or women or children or anyone is able on their own to drum up faith. It is a gift of God. It's a sovereign work of God. So the first proof that Lydia is truly converted is that the Scriptures tell us that the Lord opened her heart to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second proof is what we find in verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized. So, she and her household are baptized. In response to the command of Jesus through Paul, she hears that she is to repent of her sins and to be baptized. Baptism indicates that, and as an adult here, she is confessing her sin and the need of cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's confessing that she has received those things through Christ and by God's grace. So she is baptized as a believer. What she's testifying to that is everything that baptism speaks about has become mine in reality. And she's placing herself then under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and she's indicating by her baptism that she is willing to follow after Him. But she's not alone. Notice that her whole household is baptized at the same time. Now, that word household is significant because it indicates that everybody in her household, whether that would be a spouse or children or servants' children, they also would be baptized. And this is based on the faith of the head of the household. In this case, that's Lydia, which may mean that she was a widow. In any case, household baptisms in the New Testament signal that the covenant promise of the Old Testament holds true for New Testament believers and their families, just as it did for Old Testament believers and their families. God called believing Abraham to circumcise his servants, who were adults, and any of the male children, that would be his children as well as their children, at the age of 8 days. Peter repeats that this covenant promise is applicable for us today. Remember when he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And so, just as Abraham was faithful in this matter, and just as Noah and his family were saved from the waters of the flood in an ark, and Peter reminds us that that experience is likened to baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, so Lydia and her household are saved in the salvation vessel of the arms of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so when Luke uses this term household, he's being consistent with the view that suggests that any infants and any slaves in that household were also baptized along with Lydia, based on that Old Testament covenantal principle of the solidarity of the family. You see, we have blinders on because we've been raised in a country where individualism is prized above all things else, and we have a hard time sometimes grasping this oriental view that is not just rugged individualism, it is that God deals with families in covenant, and that's what He's doing here. And so the term includes the entire family, the extended family, the servants, and even the servants' children as well. And so Lydia was a faithful covenant head of her home. She has apparently been instructing any children of hers, as well as her servants and their children, in the ways of the Lord according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Because, notice, Scripture doesn't say, "Let's go home and get my family and have them baptized." No, they're baptized first, and then she says, "Now let's go home." So they're there at worship with her. They have to be, otherwise they couldn't have been baptized with her, and they are. So she has, as a covenant head, as a faithful woman of God, has brought the whole family with her to church. And they're there with her, and therefore, when she's baptized, they're all baptized at the same time. And then they go home. All right, so they're gathered at the riverside, they're worshiping God, and she wants her whole family and her servants and everybody else in the household to receive baptism as well based upon her profession of faith as the head of the home. The third proof that we have here that she is genuinely converted is that she offers hospitality to God's people. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay, she says. And she persuades them. And so she is offering friendship and hospitality to the people of God. She invites Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and whoever else with them to come and stay with her and her family and her servants' families in her home. That's a big home. It must have been a really good, big home if she invited everybody to come and stay with her. She had to be a wealthy woman, and she had to have a large home, and she does invite them to come, and she persuades them, and they do come. Now, what this shows is that she is demonstrating not only a love for God through Jesus Christ, but a love for God's people through Jesus Christ. And so, the three proofs of genuine conversion here are she has a heart that has been opened to exercise faith in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. She gives obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and to believe and to be baptized, and she is, along with her household. And she has a love for the people of God seen in the exercise of hospitality that she shows to these missionaries. So how about you? Has your heart been opened to believe in Jesus Christ? Because it's God who does that opening work. Have you repented of your sins, and have you been baptized if you had never been baptized before? And do you show love for the brethren through such things as hospitality? Now, if not, you need to consider whether or not you're a believer, because these are proofs that ought to be real proofs of everyone. And if you are not, then you need to turn to Jesus Christ in faith now and not put it off, because there is a time coming when it will be too late to turn to Christ. And so if God has opened your heart, turn to Him now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your work in converting this woman of Thyatira by the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. We thank You that in her conversion we see the conversion of many down through history. We see a model, a pattern, a way in which the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. And we do pray, Lord, that You would work that work of grace in all of our hearts, that we, each one, would trust in Christ, even as Lydia did many years ago. And, Lord, that we would give evidence of that trust through obedience and through love to You and love to those who belong to Christ. Please forgive our sins and bless us to serve You. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.